It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We are gathered here by his invitation and in his honor. Our text today is Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14. I shall read the whole thing again. There is no substitute for hearing the word of God itself. So hear the word of the Lord as spoken by Moses by the command of God. Moses, when he uttered these words, had a very clear sense of inspiration. Everything he said in this book was as God directed him. And then at the end, the text says, chapter 31, he wrote it all down, and here we have it. If only we could read it all in Hebrew, we'd be closer, but because anytime you translate it, you'd lose something. But that's where we are. Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14. Now, if you keep by listening to the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commands, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you listen to the voice of the Lord your God. You shall be blessed in the city, and you shall be blessed in the country. Your offspring of your body will be blessed, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beast, and the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Your basket and your kneading bowl will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in, and you will be blessed when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people for himself, as he swore to you. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. And you will lend to many nations, but never borrow from any. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you will only ever be above, and you will never be underneath. If you listen to the commands of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them, or by observing them carefully. And do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods and serve them. Well, this is the world of the Shire. Welcome. This is the clearest picture we have in all of Deuteronomy of God's dream for his people. We'll come back to this at the end of our discussion, and you remind us of all the expressions we have had in the book, that it may go well with you, or for you, that it may be good for you, or to you. And we have dozens of those in the book. Now we finally learn what that means for Israel. This is the way of blessing in clearest terms that you have, and clearer terms than you have anywhere else in Scripture. So let's have a look at this. Before we enter into this, the actual outline of this passage, I want you to notice three verses in here that remind us that this is not an automatic blessing. It is not an automatic entitlement, which is the trap into which the Israelites fell repeatedly. And when it came to 586, when this is about to come smashing down, they were hanging on to exactly these, because God promised. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line, all the blessings of his love, every promise in the book is mine, 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 the Lord is mine, the blessings are all mine, because God promised. Only to forget that with every relationship there is, on the one hand, and on the other. The health of a relationship is always conditioned by the responses of the two parties to that relationship. And so, to begin with, notice the beginning. We'll come back to this again. Now it will happen, if you diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, by keeping his commands carefully, all that I command you. Notice again, I said before, Moses knows he's inspired. Listen to the voice of God by listening to the commands I'm giving you. God is speaking to him. That's verse 1. Then go to verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And then at the end, verse 13, the Lord will make you the head, not the tail, and you'll be above, never be underneath. If you listen to the commands of the Lord your God that I charge you today, and you observe them carefully, and don't turn aside from the words that I command you today to the right or to the left, or go after other gods to serve them. Oh, really? So what is the great command? You shall have no other gods besides me. That's bedrock. That's fundamental. And the deviation from the commands of Moses means going after other gods. There is this connection. When you forget the Lord, later on when we come to the curses, he will in fact talk about forgetting not only the Lord, but the covenant of the Lord and everything else. And so as we go into this discussion of the Shire, remember that God has a mission for his people. And apart from their ready acceptance of the mission, there's no entitlement to the Shire. It is conditioned by that. All right, let's remind ourselves of the outline of this passage. We've got the introduction in chapter 26, 16 to 19. That's the introduction to this text. We saw that last week. Then we'll have blessings, 28, 1 to 14, and we'll have the curses, 15 to 18. You will see that they have a similar kind of structure. There's a parallelism going on here. Precondition to blessing, 1 to 2. Precondition to the curse, verse 15. The formulaic declarations of blessing, 28, 3 to 6. Formulaic declarations of the curse, we'll see how they're a mirror image of this exactly, 16 to 19. And then detailed exposition of the blessing. This is where you get the real sermon, verses 7 to 14. And the detailed exposition of the curse, 20 to 58, and then chapter 29, verse 1 in your English text is the conclusion to this whole business. So that's our roadmap. Let's look then at the end. I'm going to take the first part of the curses and the first part of the blessings together because they echo each other so that we can see them together. Notice the introduction to the blessings. If you will indeed listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And how does one listen? By keeping. The Hebrew construction here is really, really clear. It's one, those of us who have kids, did you hear me? Those of us who are married, did you hear me? I mean, there's hearing and there is hearing. And in this case, that's why this is usually translated as obey. The problem with that translation is it assumes that God only speaks commands. And I've reminded you over and over again that the book of Deuteronomy always precedes commands with gospel. And that's why what we'll see in this one is it. So listen to the voice of the Lord your God as he declares to you, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's where we always start. And then we get the response. So listen, by keeping and by doing all his commands that I command you today, again, Moses knows what comes out of his mouth came out of the mouth of God. The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth, and all these blessings will overtake you if you listen to the voice of the Lord your God. So that's the preamble to the blessings. Now look at the preamble to the curses. Verse 15. But if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord your God by keeping and doing all his commands and his ordinances that I command you, then all these curses will come against you and overtake you. A couple of things to notice. He drops this section here about the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Now, right at the end, he said, you'll always be the head and not the tail. When we get to the curses, there will be a place where he will say, and you will become the tail and not the head. You will come in. You will come in one way and scatter seven ways. In this case, he says, the nations will come at you one way and you will scatter them seven ways. So, the other thing to notice here is the animal language that he's using. I've mentioned before that in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Stop it. That's too pathetic a translation. It's not following like a puppy dog. The verb there is they will hound you, they will pursue you all the days. This is what our sermon was about this morning. Goodness and mercy will pursue you all the days of your life. Well, here you've got another verb like that. It is not the same one, but it is the word that is used elsewhere of animals capturing prey. And notice what it says. Then all these blessings will overtake you like that cheetah chasing and capturing a gazelle, and they will capture you if you listen to the voice of God. But look at the other side. If you persist in your rebellion, then all these curses will come against you, and they will capture you. And we'll have this kind of language even more dramatic when we get into the curses. But this is a very vivid picture. Earlier we read chapter 11 already. See, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death, the way of the blessing and the way of the curse. That's dems the options. Choose you this day which way you will go. And of course, that's what Joshua gives to his people at the end of the book of Joshua. Well, there are the introductions to the blessings and the curses. Any questions about this so far? There being none, stunned into silence again. A couple of observations on the blessings. The key is listening to the voice of the Lord your God. The addition of today, over and over and over again, today, 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 brings the people back to the present. It's a very present. Moses is a preacher appealing to his audience. The words for blessing and curse are identical to chapter 11, 26 to 29 and 27, 12 to 13. The blessings and curses are portrayed as packs of wild animals pursuing prey. And the opening to the first highlights the Lord's dream and promise for Israel to set you high above the nations. We will see how that works itself out in verse 10. Yes, there's a hand.
So I notice that all these are all temporal.
Yes.
Is there anything that in there that talks about eternal?
No. He says, I know that these are all described as temporal. Is there anything here that talks about the eternal? We can answer that with a two-letter word, N-O.
So is God focusing this on the physical, temporal, or... I guess what I'm trying to say is there a linkage between the physical and the eternal, or are they two separate?
The question is God only interested in the physical?
Not only interested, but in the sense of, can a person, persist in these things and still, I guess the difference between sins and sin.
This, you have raised a huge question in interpreting all of these. And part of the answer to the question is, how eternal is this and how spiritual is the well-being? Part of it, isn't it? Or is it only physical? We are dealing now, this is where we need to recognize we have two administrations. One plan of salvation, two administrations. In this context, we are working with an ethnic people in a geographical territory for the purpose of declaring to the world what grace can do. That's the point. And of course, we understand that this is all, the pagan religion at this time is all such fertility religion. And so a lot of the description here is to demonstrate that if you're tempted by fertility religion, the faith in Yahweh trumps everything, not because it gives you all that you want, but it gives you God. And that's it. That's the difference here. But the demonstration of Israel having God, as God has dreamt this for them, is this physical well-being that the world may see. This is a return to Eden. That's why the Shire. This is the ideal world. And the land of Canaan was intended to become a microcosm of Eden, which is why I think, some of you got the note yesterday that in 2 weeks from yesterday we're on the plane again, headed for this place, the land of rocks and whatever else. I think there's a reason why, I'm only speculating, but I think there's a reason why God did not identify a promised land, the promised land, as Wisconsin. I could have said Illinois, but we got our problems here, don't we? a land that is always green. No, the mandate in Genesis 1 already was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And my interpretation of Genesis 2, when God puts them into the garden, now we are in Eden, that through human functioning as God's vice regents, the boundaries of the garden would expand until the whole world is Eden, where and so in a case like this, God gives them a land that's a challenge. But it's a picture of the world, which is under the curse. And we need to replace the curse with a blessing. So that's why this is all so very physical. But let us never imagine for a moment that this is all there is to it. Because this is always a metaphor. Their dream, the dream of the ancients, not just the Israelites, but others, was a long, good life and then going to your grave in peace so that the legacy you leave, everything is in place and I can go to sleep relaxed in the end. And of course, you live on in lots of children because this is your, in a sense, eternal life. Again, the worst curse is may your name be forgotten and your descendants be cut off. This is the full life that they're talking about. But it is a picture of the full life with God, which is always primary. And of course, even for those who walk with God, this isn't necessarily always the experience. Not all of life is Eden. It wasn't for them and it wasn't for us. Job was a righteous man. Talk to him. Did everything go right for him? No, it was horrible. Because we live in this in-between time, between the fall and redemption, that we get hit by the crossfire of a world. Talk to Daniel. Why is Daniel in Babylon? I doubt whether Babylon would ever have happened if all the Judeans at that time had been like Daniel. It's not Daniel's fault. And yet he says, we have sinned, we have committed, we have rebelled against you persistently. We and our fathers, you have been righteous, you've been faithful. You know, so in the meantime, individuals get hit by the crossfire. But this is the dream. This is the vision that God has for his people Israel, that they might be a kingdom of priests mediating the revelation of grace to the world. But yes, it is a very physical picture. And as we move to the New Testament, so much of the vocabulary here, including words like inheritance, if you read the first chapter of Ephesians, whatever else, are inheritance. We've got an inheritance, unbelievable. It's not physical land, but it is an ultimate well-being in the presence of God. Where really, if that's what we have, land doesn't matter. It all becomes secondary because we have God. So, anyhow.
Is there not a parallel with the New Testament in the sense that we're saved to righteousness?
Yes.
And we have a tendency to consider that to be the, shall I say, conferred righteousness. But there is an if clause, and we're saved to righteousness, which is to righteous living.
Yes.
That's all taken care of by grace, and if I don't do this, it doesn't make any difference. And yet he's calling us to the dream,
yes,
of the relationship to him, which is not, and we think we don't have to obey anything.
The question here is, really, does anything change in the New Testament from this pattern? And the answer is no. God calls us to righteousness, that the person of God may be righteous, thoroughly equipped for every good work. For every good work doesn't necessarily mean carpentry. Or skill, whatever, computer skill. Some of you have that. No, that's not what we're talking about. It means for every ethical act of righteousness. That's what we are called to do. And that's what they were called. They forgot that dimension. And we have exactly the same. And in fact, we can become so relaxed about the righteousness of Christ is now mine, and it is, that we forget that apart from demonstrated righteousness in life, there really is no internal righteousness. Those who have been declared righteous will prove themselves righteous. And so you do in fact have, in my view, exactly the same pattern. I wouldn't even call it parallel. I would say it's the same deal. Nothing changes.
So you're giving us a picture of a physical world where God is in charge, and we're pursuing righteousness in a physical sense with the garden and with the children of Israel in the land, doing what God wants them to do, relying on His strength that way in a physical sense. But then you see Jesus before Pilate saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." Okay, so where, and then we see like in Jeremiah and several of the other prophets, "I will write my law on your heart," and all this. So how does the physical transform into the spiritual for where we see Jesus saying that?
Maybe we need to hold off, because this is going to keep coming back. My principle of interpretation is always, you've got to understand the BC meaning first before you start struggling with the AD complications. We tend to, again, it's my heresy. We tend to read the Bible backwards. And because we read the Bible backwards, we never read the Bible seriously. We look to these texts to confirm what we have learned from the New Testament, or to disconfirm. We expect it to be different. And we never let these texts talk for themselves. And those are shortcuts that are not always helpful. So I think, have a little patience with us. Let's work our way through this. And then we'll stand back and we'll ask, so? The short answer to the series of questions for me is that we were created to be physical earthlings in a world that was tov ma'od, very good. And a part of that very goodness was the mandate given to us to govern the world for God, as He would were He physically present. That's where we started. We lost it. God calls Israel now to be the agent by which we recover the dream. Canaan is to be a metaphor for the dream. And the world is to see what grace, salvation, divine presence, all these wonderful gifts can do. But even then, Canaan becomes a picture, in my view, we're doing whole Bible theology now, of our ultimate destiny. Ultimate destiny. I read Romans too. I do. It's a great book. All creation groans with grievous, what's the old King James, travail and whatever else, waiting for the redemption of God's sons. What's the point? The point is, the whole world has been affected by our sins, and the whole world is anticipating a day when the world is fixed. And we're back where God wanted us in the beginning. That's redemption. I don't expect, this is a huge topic, but I don't expect to spend eternity in heaven. We are not created to be heavenly creatures. We are created to be earthlings. And I think I will spend eternity doing what God created us to do in the first place. In the interim, I mean, we sing, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Well, heaven is where God is. I mean, it becomes a metaphor. But in terms of spatial things, we are not created to be up there in the ether. We're very physical, and we're created to be very physical beings. And I think that's our destiny. So that when I look at what God wanted to do with Israel, I see a picture of what God wants to do with all humanity. And ultimately, it will happen. It will happen. So, anyhow. One more hand back here. What about what? And what's the question with the thief on the cross? Oh, the thief on the cross does not have any time for all of this to experience all of this. And of course, that reminds us.
That's what I'm trying to get at, is the sense of can a person be a believer, Old Testament believer, go to heaven and do all these things?
The Old Testament believer. Let me give you a brilliant gospel word I heard this week. Some of you have heard me talk about my days as a young child when my cousin Don and I, he's 2 months older than I, we went to a one-room country school. We sat in the same double desk those first 4 or 5 years, and we got into trouble together, and we did all kinds of stuff together. And I've often puzzled about why. I mean, we went to the same family gatherings. Our mothers were sisters. The same Sunday school class. We had the same teachers, same youth leaders. But his life went that way, and mine went that way. And I ask myself, how did this happen? Why am I here and he's there? The answer in my mind, two words, mystery and grace. I don't know the whys. But this week, my cousin passed away exactly a year ago. His mother, my Aunt Susie, was the last surviving member of my mother's large family, and she would have turned 100 in December, but a year ago she passed away. But 6 hours later, my cousin passed away. And I had always wanted to go to Aunt Susie's funeral just to reconnect with my cousin. Haven't seen him in decades. He's been stuck up in Turtle Lake, northern Saskatchewan, fishing after driving Frito-Lay potato chip truck all these years. But his life took a turn. I learned on Friday, my brother called me. He was there, and he ran into Robert, Don's youngest brother, our cousin, and Robert reported to him that shortly before his passing, God reached him. And so his sister-in-law had asked him at one point, are you ready to go, Don? He'd said, yes. You know, you got the same deal. In life, struggle. And even his ending was a struggle. What's it called? Mad cow disease? Jake, what's it called? It has a technical name. But in any case, 2 months older than I am. What are we going to do with him? And I say, this is where the grace of God just kicks in so absolutely magnificently and trumps everything in some mysterious way, so that you can have people who's like the thief on the cross. And the Lord says, today you'll be with me in paradise. What a grace. What a grace. You know, I don't know what God does with a life after that. I mean, but hey, God is so magnificently gracious, and I think in this case too. That which we experience in life is not necessarily a picture of our destiny, because grief hits us all in one way or another. It's not a matter of if, it's when. One more question. All right, let's go. All right. We got lots of fundamental things to talk about relationship between the testaments, the economies, and whatever else in when we get to a passage like this. Now it's time to address it. All right, let's look then at the formulaic declarations of blessing and curse as we have it in verses 3 to 6 on the one hand, and the curse 28, 16 to 19. And when you juxtapose them, I think you have them on your notes. Did I? Maybe I didn't. Yes, here we go. You have them on your notes, those of you who have your notes with you. But here we go. Notice how symmetrical these two things are. It's as if Moses has taken a template. You know, traditional proverbial formulas for well-being, and then he's just converted them. Oh, on the other hand, and they become traditional formulas for the opposite of well-being. And of course, in the garden, we had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And evil in that context does not mean wickedness. It's the consequence of wickedness, but it is not wickedness. It is disaster. Good, well-being, and disaster. In Isaiah, is it 56, God says, I create shalom and I create evil. That's the same word. This is well-being, shalom, and disaster. Job experienced disaster. And that's why at the end of the book, there is the reference for all the evil that the Lord had done to Job. You probably don't even know that's in the book. That's how it ends, which raises the question, who's the problem in the book of Job? You thought it was the devil. I've got news for you. The author says it's God. He gave the evil to Job. Well, here you have it. On the left you have good, on the right you have evil. This is as stark as it gets. Notice the blessing. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. I love that. It's what we call a merism, where you have, I am Alpha and Omega, or light and dark, high and low, rich and poor. Well, you don't mean only the extremities. You mean everything. It's a merism. So you will be blessed in the city. Actually, we should have retranslated this as town, because to us a city is going downtown Chicago. To them, city is any settlement with walls and a gate. So you'll be blessed there. And blessed out in the country, this is out there where you have no protection. Where you do your work, where your fields are, where the wild will give me a home, where the buffalo roam, where the deer and the antelope play. That's the country out there. So, blessed at home and blessed away from home. The other side of it, you will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. And if you take the Hebrew here, exactly the same words, just change one word. Blessed and cursed. Now look at verse 4. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Well, this is verse 18, later in the curses. He switched the order here. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, the crops of your land, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. So there's a flip here. Then you have, and of course, these are the agricultural enterprises. Later on, we'll talk about everything. God will bless the work of your hands. Oh, this is what we do out there in the country. We're growing crops, we're herding cattle, whatever else. God will bless that. But then look at verse 5. your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. Verse 17, your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. What's that? I don't like the word kneading trough. To us, you don't get into the trough where the cattle drink their water or the hogs eat their slop or whatever. We're not talking, it's the container. I should have changed the word. But literalists that we are, this is the way it's always been translated, so we get stuck. What's the basket and the kneading trough? What does that represent? Now we're at home. We're processing the work or the products that we've brought in from the field. I love the marism. It's a way of saying everything is going to be blessed. Your work out in the country and your work at home. These are marisms. And then, notice again, verse 6, another marism. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out, as opposed to you will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. Oh, now you see the significance of where was this word? These blessings will overtake you, or these curses. On the one hand, you cannot hide from the blessing. It'll get you. On the other hand, you cannot hide from the curse. It will get you. It's a very formulaic, summary way of saying all is well. This is shalom. And of course, in these blessings, notice there isn't a single reference to your heart or to God. It's all very physical, very physical. The realities of life. We can be such, what is the word, Gnostics? Treat life as if it's irrelevant. No, it isn't. Life is sacred. Work is sacred. The products of our work are sacred. And he's just assuming that the blessing, just as God blessed set aside the seventh day and blessed it, so he recognizes our work and he blesses this. What observations can we make about this? One, they are mirror images, intentionally mirror images of each other. I mean, again, I've reminded you often, I've complained to you often, that we often think that, you know, Old Testament texts are just a hodgepodge. You can't understand them. They make no sense. There's no logic. There is very deliberate logic here. Very deliberate. And Moses knows, he's a preacher of the first order. And he is presenting his sermon in very deliberate. Two, declarations of blessing and curse occur 6 times, creating a total of 12. That's fun. Why? 12 tribes, automatic. What were they going to be doing on Mount Gerizim and Ebal? There are 12 curses there with 6 tribes on one side of the mountain, 6 on. So here we have 6 declarations of blessings here and curse, creating a total of 12. 2, the outer declarations involve merismic pairs, actually the inner declarations too. I had a brainwave now as I've been talking to you, seeing the merism of the work of your hand out in the fields and the basket and the kneading trough. So you got town and country coming in and going out. Then the term for curse, be, arur, is the same as we had in 27. The middle pair is more complex, involving domestic activities at home, preparing food to eat, and agricultural activities in the field. I don't think it's only preparing food to eat. It's preparing food to store. You heard the word barn in there. When you think of a barn, what's a barn? A what? And what's in a barn? Cattle, pigs, chickens. The word for barn here does not mean a house for cattle. Usually, actually, in the Israelite homes, they had two or three floors. The cattle were downstairs. The people lived on the second floor. They slept on the second floor, and then they watched television on the roof. The barns here are your storage vats. If you go over to the college here on fifth floor of BGC building, we've got a bunch of archaeological crackpots, like the people who work there. We've got a bunch of these storage jars. Some of them are this big. Big vats. That's a barn. Sometimes stuff was stored in holes in the ground. They dig a hole. That's a barn. Storage vats to store your grain or your olive oil or whatever else. So we're talking here about processing food and cooking it would all go together. But the storage facilities would all be within the gates of the complex. Well, let's talk about these terms for agricultural products here. What did we have here? If you look here, the crops of your land, the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your field. We have some very interesting words for this here, and I remind you of chapter 7, verse 13. We'll come back to this again at the end. He will love you, and when you read this, you have to understand the Hebrew word love, which means he will demonstrate his covenant commitment to you in action in your interest. He will demonstrate love for you by blessing you and multiplying you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and your grain. The word for grain here is dagan. You've heard that before. Dagon, the Philistine god. And if you go up to northern Mesopotamia, Dagon is the god of grain. What's he doing here? There are other words for grain. Usually here he would have said lechem, bread, house of bread, Bethlehem, lechem, the word, the food that comes from the grain. But here he says Dagon. And your wine, the Hebrew ordinary word for wine is yayin, which then gets translated into Greek, and oinos, into its our wine word may go all the way back. But here he's got a different word, tirosh. It's often translated fresh wine. My own understanding of the word is that it is actually a special quality of wine, extra special kind of wine. But the interesting thing is this root shows up as the name of a god of wine in extra-biblical texts. Interesting. And then your oil, yitzhar. That's not the ordinary word for oil. The ordinary word for oil is shemen. The mountains shall run with oil, olive oil. This is not the ordinary word. This is another yitzhar word. We don't know, it's a rare word. We don't know if this was the name of a god, but let's read on. And the increase of your herds, shigar elafeka, a very strange word. There are ways of talking about calves and baby donkeys and lambs, the increase of your... This is not it. But we do know that the word Shagar up in Mesopotamia was the name of the god of the cattle. Really. And then the young of your flock. If you can read Hebrew, you see that says Ashtaroth Tzoneka. You recognize something there. Ashtaroth. This is the goddess of fertility who's in charge now of your flocks. Really. That's the word he used there. Some of these words he's using in our context. What's the point?
God is the God of God.
Whatever you think other gods do, Yahweh trumps. He is the God who has at his disposal all the resources that you credit to other gods. Why would you go after the other gods? Later on in this, it's right towards the end, doesn't he say he will open up for you the good storehouse, the heavens, to give you the rain? That's the key. God makes any fertility religion superfluous, irrelevant, because he... And so now, when Moses uses these kinds of words here, he knows that when they cross the Jordan River, they're going to be tempted immediately to go after the gods of the Canaanites, because they're obviously helping these folks. And once we move into the land of the gods of the Canaanites, we must worship the gods of the Canaanites. And Moses is hereby saying, don't even think about it, because those are just degenerate and depraved imaginations. There's only one God, only Yahweh, and he happens to be our Redeemer and our God. So you see, in all of this, the picture is of this covenant triangle functioning perfectly. God is blessing. The Israelites are walking in the ways of the Lord. And guess what the land is doing? The land says, I can work with that. And the land yields its increase. This is shalom. This is the dream that God has in mind for his people. And it's reflected in the summary statements here that we have in all of this. What else can we say? Any questions on that? We're about done again.
Yeah, I keep hearing from you about this, about the other gods, but what I keep seeing is that God wants his people to be so different, so other, as he is so other from all the gods. Is that correct?
She says, I keep hearing you talk about the other gods, but that the God of Israel wants his people to be so different, so other. And that is exactly right. The other gods, if you study up on Canaanite fertility religions and Mesopotamian religions or whatever, the other gods, this is the problem, don't make ethical demands on their people. They're genies in Aladdin's lamp. Rub the lamp and you get what you want. Not so the God of Israel, which is why I think the Israelites found the other gods so attractive. They'll satisfy our appetites without making any demands on us. And that's a good place to be. It's an easy place. It's a welcome place. That's why we read at the beginning. Now then, if you will listen to my voice and keep my commands, in the middle, if you will listen to my voice and keep my commands, and at the end, if you will listen to my voice and keep and walk in my ways. Again, remember, that is so intentionally, it is intentionally so ambiguous. What does it mean to walk in the ways of God? It means walk like God tells you to walk, but it also means walk like God walks. The problem with pagan religion at that time is the gods were made in the images of humans. So that whatever problems kings had, the gods had as well. I mean, polygamy, immorality, violence, whatever. Human realities were transferred to heaven. In this case, the dream is to translate heavenly realities into human. It's a fundamental difference. I think they're wanting to come in. We'd better shut down. I'm so glad you're interested in blessings and curses. This is so fundamental to biblical revelation. And we do need to settle down here until we've wrestled this puppy. It's not a wild animal, though to some of us it is. Let's pray. Oh, gracious, gracious, and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to yourself. You have visited us with your mercy and with salvation, and you have given us an inheritance indescribable and glorious. What a privilege. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live out this gospel, that the world may see that we are called by your name to the praise of the one whose name we bear. We ask it. Amen. Amen. Go in peace. See you in 7.